Father, I want to thank you that I can be here today. Thank you that you speak through me in a powerful way, and that I can minister the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of what God has done for us, placing the emphasis on our salvation, which came forth by the sacrifice of God. That is your gospel, and thank you, that is the power of God unto salvation. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is all about Jesus and what is done for us, and what Jesus has done for us is all about us. Thank you for that, my God. You're such a wonderful God. Thank you that many people will be fully persuaded about this good news, and it will just be confirmed into their hearts about how much you love us. Amen. Right, I want to go to Galatians chapter 3. And and out of that, I want to just speak about a verse. I want to use Galatians 3 as a foundation to explain Galatians 6, where it says, let me just find the right verse. It's a long time since I've read that. You know, in Galatians 6, it's got the scripture that says, "For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." It talks about, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sow, that he shall also reap." So I want to just explain that verse in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. That verse has always been used in connection with finances, teaching people that God is not mocked. If you give, then you will receive financial blessing because you give. And I think it's good if we just explain that. And I think it's also a good introduction to the message of the law, and the fulfillment of the law, and the origin of the law that I want to talk about tonight. Right, Galatians 3 from verse 1. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith?" So what he says here, have you received the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith? So there's two things. The works of the law, and then believing what God has done for you. So obedience to the truth is believing in Jesus. So that's, keep that in mind. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" Now he says here that you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. So he says, "Are you..." How did we receive it? By the hearing of faith, obviously. It says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit," or in other words, believing what Jesus has done, "are you now made perfect by the flesh," or, connected to verse 2, "the works of the law?" So the flesh is the works of the law. So when you are in the flesh, you think that you'll be made perfect or righteous, or you'll be blessed by God by obeying the law. And we find, if you go and study the history of the book of Galatians, that the churches in Galatia heard the gospel of grace, they heard the message of God's love, and then Paul would, I don't know, he called this the thorn in his flesh, and this is my revelation on the thorn in the flesh, is that whenever he preached at a place, somebody else would come, and he would minister the law, following him wherever he go, and then he will preach a message against what he preached, you know, and having the focus on circumcision and the works of the law. So here he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law?" Or in other words, or by being in the flesh. So being in the flesh is not what we always thought being in the flesh, you know. It's like somebody is just lusting after someone. Now you say, "No, he's in the flesh," you know, the way the Americans would say. So it's like the flesh is not when you do something wrong. Being in the flesh is seeking justification by your works, or thinking that perfection will come with your life, into your life, or perfection is contained in the good things you do. God is not so much interested in just perfection in our works. Although it is a fruit, but his mind is not at rest when you start to do good things. God's mind is at rest in the cross of Jesus Christ. Even when God made the heaven and the earth, the Bible says, in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth and everything that was in it, and on the seventh day he rested. So after he ended all his work, he rested. That would rest in God didn't, I mean, that would rest. If you take the Hebrew alphabet, I've got something on YouTube. You can type in Bertie Britt's Hebrew alphabet, and you will just see I've taken like 5 different definitions of the Hebrew characters and the pictures that they've got, and I've taken every grace definition in every one there is and compiled one of my own, which I believe is then now the most accurate one out there. Okay, so because every one there is grace orientated, every definition. So Sabbath consists out of 3 Hebrew characters, and every Hebrew character will have a picture assigned to it, a numeric value, and even a musical note assigned to it. Now, if we take the pictures and interpret that into the New Testament, Sabbath is 3 pictures. Shin, a picture that signifies the glory of God, or and glory also means a view or an opinion or your mind dwelling on something. Beth is the picture of a house or a dwelling place. And then Tav is the picture of a cross. So when God rested, he never rested in the perfection of creation. Sabbath is to have your mind dwelling upon the cross. God's rest was in the cross. His satisfaction was in the cross, not in the perfection of creation. And so many times we want to find our rest in the perfection of our life, in how we live, and the good that we do. Even if your life is perfect, don't rest in that. You know, it's like if I preach in a place and I see many people get healed, and many people are blessed with the word, and many people get grabbed by this grace message, I don't go out and I'm happy just because of that. My joy should be in the cross, you know, because that's the only stable thing there is. And even now that there's a rest, God entered into his rest. That word rest is not God being tired and he's taking a break. No, that's not what that word rest means. When God rested, the Hebrew sense of rest there was nothing more to do. And that which was done is perfect. That not even God can add anything to it. So that because there's nothing to do, he's resting from his work. And we must realize that the cross of Jesus, when he said it was finished, he went and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we will still see in the return of Jesus the manifestation of immortality in our bodies. But the work to get that done has already happened. So God entered into his rest. There's nothing more he's going to do. He's done everything. He's entered into his rest. So not even God can add to your righteousness. Not even God can add to your holiness. He's rested from everything there is to do, because he looked at himself and in Christ recreated man into holiness and righteousness, to the point that God says, whatever I see in here, I have 100% duplicated, and that I, the Lord God, cannot even add anything to what I've done there. And then he says, okay, now it's done. That's the rest of God. That's the Sabbath rest. That's the completion of work. But now what happened is, Paul would preach that message and people would believe that message. And then after that, because there's a desire in every man for an immortal body, and which many people don't know what they want, but actually what they want is immortality. And now they think they need a breakthrough or a revival or a deeper revelation or a this or that, because they cannot identify their real hunger. And our real hunger, according to Romans 8, is that we are groaning with creation for an immortal body. And because in the moment you can identify that, the Bible says, through faith and patience we wait for this to happen. You cannot, by working up your faith, persuade God to come sooner. So what we do is we rest And if you don't identify that hunger, you will feel a hunger inside, and the devil can tell you, no, it's more finances, it's a breakthrough in this area, it's this and that, and get you very busy doing things for God, trying to satisfy that hunger, and you'll never have that satisfied until Jesus comes. But the moment you can identify it, peace can come to your heart, you know? And then people would come, to get back to Galatians, people would be vulnerable for a message of law, because Paul would preach and then people would come afterwards and say, no, perfection is going to come through doing something for God. You know, through obeying some laws. And this is what he says. Do you now want to be made perfect through the law? So you receive the Holy Spirit by what? By faith. Now, how will we receive perfection in the flesh? By just continuing to believe in Jesus? But then there was Judaizers, and they came and they preached circumcision, and you must still do this, and you must still do that, and you must still do that. And then Paul said to them, now, why do you want to be made perfect in the flesh? By having circumcision in the flesh and obeying all the other customs and laws of Moses. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Galatians 6. And then we'll understand what was said here. Now, there's two things you must remember. There's two types of preachers that preach to the people in Galatia. The Judaizers, the people that preached a mixed gospel. Grace plus law. Saying you believe in Jesus, but you still need to be circumcised. And then Paul, which preached, you've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and even the proof of your righteousness manifested in you by the Holy Spirit coming upon you, which is the seal of your salvation and the fact that you'll have an immortal body in the return of Jesus Christ. So, actually saying to them, you lack nothing. If you read 1 Corinthians, you will see that Paul, right to the church in Corinth, he says that after we preached to you, you came short not in wisdom or in knowledge or in anything. Nobody could add anything to you. There was nothing more you could know than what you knew. You had all the revelation that there was to have for somebody that he can know. The fullness of understanding was in the church in Corinth. He says the only thing you lacked was Jesus to return. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1, but we've always had this thing, especially in the charismatic church, that God has got this hidden revelation somewhere that he's now going to reveal. As time go by, and in the 50s he decides to reveal this, and in the 60s he reveals this, and in the 80s he reveals that. No, the mystery has been revealed 2,000 years ago. And every new revelation people get these days has already been written down by Paul. If it's grace. You know, and then the other new revelations people get is actually a very old revelation that came in Adam already, which was the law. So Paul comes and he says, remember, there's two people, two types of preachers, and there is grace or the Spirit, and there's the flesh. So what is the Spirit? It's believing in Jesus. The flesh, justification by the works. Now it says here in Galatians 6 verse 6, let him that is taught in word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. So it says, let him that is taught in word. So if somebody teaches you, so somebody comes and he teaches you the gospel, he says, communicate with him. That word communicate means to be a partner with him. Now we've always heard the thing on partnership, and you must give money and all those type of things. Now that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the true context of that verse, which is not about you must just give money. That word fellowship there actually means to be a supporter of. And I tell you can be a supporter of a political party without even giving your money. You can be a supporter of a message with all your heart and all your life without even giving money. It can also include the giving of finances. And then it says, be partners with those that teach you. But then listen to the next verse. But be not deceived. So it says, partake with those that teach you in every good thing.
But be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sow, that he shall also reap. For he that sows or gives himself to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit or gives himself or yields himself to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So what he's saying is, listen man, there's two types of people preaching to you. Partner, remember, listen, if somebody comes and preaches to you, give yourself. Become part of what they teach. But just remember this one thing. If they are preaching the flesh, and you give yourself to your flesh, and justification by the flesh, you're going to reap corruption of that. So watch out who preaches to you, and who you become a part of. That's what that verse is saying. It's not saying, listen man, you sow a Mercedes, you're going to reap 30 Mercedes Benzes. That's not what it talks about. That talks of who you yield yourself to. And what message you yield yourself to. Because the context of spirit and flesh is made clear in chapter 3. Flesh is the works of the law. So if you sow, means it's a seed that's going to germinate. There's a word that's going to germinate. If the seed that is sown, if you give yourself to the flesh, to justification by works, from that you will reap corruption and death. There's only two things you can reap there. It says you're either going to reap corruption or you're going to reap everlasting life. Who's going to reap everlasting life? Those that believe in Jesus, isn't it? Who's going to reap corruption or death? Those that believe they're going to be justified by their works. So it says, if somebody comes, God's not mocked. Don't think that... why does he say God's not mocked? Because your human sacrifice to get yourself righteous before God is actually mocking his sacrifice. That's what it's talking about. So, even in the context of money that it was used, saying, listen, God's not mocked. If you give, then God's going to give to you. Even that is mocking the cross. Because the cross message is that God has qualified you fully and made you qualified in the Beloved. Paul says, we've been made qualified in the Beloved. To qualify means to set up. He has set us up by Jesus. And qualified us by Jesus Christ. So, don't go and mock God now by saying, I'm by my own flesh efforts are going to make sure that I will be perfected in the day of Jesus. God's not mocked. Don't mock God by your own trying to have your one foot in the law and the one foot in grace. Stick with the grace message. And give yourself fully to the grace message. You know, and be a partaker. That word partner or where it says there, communicate there, means to be a partaker. That's what it means. Communicate. To have communion with. So be a partaker of the message of grace and of the Spirit. Don't be a partaker of the flesh and the law, because you're just going to reap corruption from that. You know, so and it's the same thing about the leaven of the Pharisees that we spoke in the previous session. Paul never warned anybody against, Jesus never warned anybody against the devil. He warned them against the teaching of the Pharisees in which there is hypocrisy. Where you've got to fake it till you make it, you know. We talked about the Jesus said you will uproot, you will say to this sycamore tree, be uprooted, you know, and cast into the sea, and it will be done. That word means, sycamore means imitation. So this imitation, not the real thing, you trying to look like the real thing, by acting like the real thing, you'll tell that to get out of your life. You know, and you'll be living because God will live in you. It's like Zacchaeus. Get out of that high tree of imitation. I want to come and live with you. I must eat at your house tonight. And that's what God is telling us. You don't have to fake it till you make it. He will come and live in you. You know, you'll have the real thing. What do you do with your fake Rolex once you get the real one? You feel ashamed to even wear it. Isn't it? You're ashamed. Man, this is a fake and I know it. Maybe other people don't know, but I know it's a fake. So thank God for the real thing. You don't have to fake anything. Put on the real thing. Amen. So, and I just think that can liberate us in the area of finances. that we don't have to be... Man, the thing that... Where you think is, I'm going to do a good thing with my money, which is going to release God's blessing so that I can be blessed, that is actually mocking the what God has done for us. Now, I know many things is not willful, but that's my opinion about it. That God has come to set us free. And I think, especially in America, and when I came here, I just felt in my heart, wherever I go, I talk about this. Because people need to hear the truth about this, and they need to be set free. Financial giving comes from the generosity in the heart of people. That's where it's born. We're not fearful givers. Fearful giving is, well, if I don't give, you know. If you want to know if you're a fearful giver, think of not giving for 2 months and see what emotion comes in your heart. And you'll know if you're a fearful giver or not. You'll know. And nobody has to judge you or whatever. You'll know in yourself. If you think of, man, if I don't give, and is there a little thing in your heart that says God can maybe not bless me? Or, man, that's dangerous ground, you know. If that's in your heart, if you think of not giving, I want to tell you fear is the motivator of your giving. And that your generosity and your giving is not born of God, but born of fear. So you cannot claim and say that this is a child of God. This giving has been born of God. It's not a fruit of God. You've been intimate with fear, and fear is bearing his kids. You've been busy with adultery. That's what the Bible actually talks about, and fornication. You've been intimate with something else, causing you to do the right thing and bringing forth a child. You know, bearing fruit in your life. But with who have you been intimate? You know, is it fear of not having? Is it fear of the judgment of God? Is it fear that you're going to be under the curse if you don't do this thing? Is it making sure that you will be able to provide for your children later on? If that's the motive, I will tell you. And the one thing about grace and the mercy of God, you can really be honest with yourself. You don't have to be scared, because God will not judge you or condemn you. Because he knew that from the beginning, and while you were a sinner, he lost his breath over you, in love for you, willing to give his son because of the value he sees in you. And so, you can just be honest and say, well, Lord, I must be honest, I'm a bit afraid. Or, I'm not. You know, whatever it is. And then, even if, I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, he says, it's expected of a servant of God or a preacher of the gospel to be found faithful. He says, but it's a very little thing for me to be judged by you or by a human court. I don't even judge myself. Not that I think that I'm guilty in any area. If I look at myself, I don't find myself guilty in any area. But that doesn't vindicate me. I'm not even made righteous by the fact that I find no mistake in my life. I am made righteous by Jesus that judges me. The judgment of God is what made me righteous. Hallelujah. So, if he would find something good in his life, he doesn't say, well, because this good thing is in my life, it means I'm righteous before God. If he would find a mistake in his life, he will not even say, well, that means there's something wrong with me. So we can easily go, and without any fear, and there's one scripture in the Bible that says, see as if you are in the grace of God. That's the only thing you have to look at in your life. Is, are you believing the gospel of grace? When it comes to your finances, are you believing in the gospel of grace? Or is it human effort to be blessed by God? One of the greatest things when it comes to finances is the sacrifice of... I don't even know if I mentioned it last night, but... Or the tithe that Abraham gave. Abraham, and I've had so many times people say that the tithe is happened before the law. You know, Abraham tithed before the law. Like I said last night, you know, so was circumcision before the law. Now, we're not circumcised anymore. So was the sacrifice of animals and having more than one wife before the law. So, Abraham, the only reason why Abraham tithed, it was the Babylonian system of acknowledging kingship over you. And when he wasn't even living in the jurisdiction of Melchizedek, but when Melchizedek didn't even demand anything of him, but declared him blessed in the blessing of God, he says, man, I want you to be my king. And that was the way in which you say, I declare you as my king, was to pay a tithe. Because in 1 Samuel 8, the prophet comes and tells the people, listen, man, you want the king. Do you know what that implies? It implies you're going to have to pay a tithe. Don't have a king, was what he was actually saying. God didn't want them to have a king, but they wanted a king. And the prophet says, do you know that you're going to have to tithe to him? Your daughters are going to work for him? This is going to... They says, yes, but we want a king. Because where did the prophet get that from? Because that was the system of that world that time. You pay a tithe to your king. How do we today acknowledge Jesus as our king? By believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth. That's how we confess that. So, amen. You know, we don't have to live with that thing, oh well, Abraham did that, so now I must do that, otherwise I cannot be blessed. I will tell you, you are blessed in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything good in your life, I want to say it's as a result of the blessing of God upon your life. And there's nothing you could ever do to convince God to be good to you. Your design has been good enough for Him. His love in His heart has been more than enough to meet your need. Hallelujah. We can rest in that person of God. Now let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And talk about the fulfillment of the law. You know, we should know, and I said it earlier today as well, that God has not empowered us. The gospel is not, here's the law, and you don't have the ability to the law, to do the law. Now God will give you the Holy Spirit, and now you will have the power to live right, and therefore you'll be blessed because you can now live right, and the law will find nothing against you, therefore you can be blessed. No, that is not the gospel. In the Old Testament, people thought that that was what God would do, that God will empower them to do the law. But that is not what God has come to do. He's not come to empower us to do the law. It's like, I also mentioned in the previous session, that I think it's in Matthew 18, the Pharisee came, and he thought that he was very thankful to God. And he said to God, God, I want to thank you that I am not like this tax collector. You know, I pray every day, I fast twice a week, and I tithe. So he thanked God for giving him the ability to keep to the law. And therefore he felt that he was righteous before God, because he had the ability to keep the law. And he came with genuine gratitude in his heart, thanking God that he was not like that man who cannot even obey the law, but that God helped him, that he could do those things. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy who cannot get it right. Thanking God that he can do good. Actually declaring that his ability to do that comes from God. So he left home believing in a God that loves the lovely. And he believing in a God that empowers people to live holy, and then if they live holy, then they declare righteous. But the tax collector, a thief, stealing money from people. I mean, he was in a different category. I mean, you got sinners, and you got tax collectors. You know, so tax collector was a bad guy.
Probably a Democrat too.
I don't know about your political things here, but so you got prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors. So this guy is a tax collector. And he left home not believing in a God that will bless you because you do good. He believed in a God that is merciful to somebody that doesn't qualify. Otherwise he wouldn't have gone to the temple. So he had great faith. He went believing in the goodness of God, that the goodness of God overlooks all sin, and that he can be blessed by who God is and not by what he's done. So Jesus in red I had this one guy say that Jesus was a redneck because he spoke in red. You know? That's my hillbilly friend that said that. So, oh man, that's funny. So here Jesus said in red that the sinner, the tax collector, was rather justified than the Pharisee. That means, let's get it to money, that the guy stealing, believing in God that's good to a sinner, was just before God and justified by God rather than the guy that died. Well, I tell you, that's what I read there. And that's what Jesus said. That this man, believing in God's ability to bless people who can never qualify, is rather justified than somebody that thinks that God will give you the ability to live right and then you will be justified by your works. Even calling upon God, thanking God for that ability, believing God empowers him to live right so that he can be justified by his works. The man who just says, well, I believe in God that is kind to the unthankful and the evil, he's justified by the goodness of God. Amen. That's how everybody's justified. By believing in that goodness of God. Amen. Now, when it comes to the law in Matthew 5, we see that Jesus said, I did not come to break the law, but I came to fulfill the law. Now, I asked God this question, and I said, God, if you came to fulfill the law so that the law can pass away, why did you then give the law? Because that's not right. You give something to take it away. I wanted an answer to that. And I had a question in my mind saying, God, why did you plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because that is just a problem. You know, if you haven't done that, it would have really been nice. Yeah, so, and I wanted an answer. And God did answer me. And I thank God. Because, you know, if you think God planted that tree, there's in your subconscious mind a question mark over the character of God. If you want to put a question mark there or not, I tell you, you cannot escape that, because we have been designed by God to put a question mark over everybody's character that is like, that's got a split personality. Saying, oh, just be careful there, you know. The one day he's friendly, the next day he's like that. Ooh, he's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. You cannot trust somebody that's unstable in all his ways, double-minded. So the one day God decides, man, the law's a good thing, and next day God decides it's a good thing to take it away. So now, God, what's wrong here? Now let's read there. Verse 17. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Where are we at?
Verse 17, Matthew 5:17. Let me read it again. Think not that I've come to destroy or abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one point or comma shall in any way pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Or another word for fulfilled there is until it is accomplished or done. So whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, or in other words in that state, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And what he was actually saying there was that the Pharisees was called least and he was called great. So here he comes and he says, not one point or comma of the law will pass away until everything has been done. It says heaven and earth will pass away, but not one point or comma of the law will ever pass away till it is done. Now he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the way God explained to me the fulfillment of the law was to ask me about what do I understand about the fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, if there's a prophecy that says that I will get married to Helena Bardnost, I mean, that prophecy is active and it's got its right to exist until I got married to her. The moment I got married to her, it's over. It's got no voice anymore. Because I sit now with the substance. Not the word about what was going to happen, but the real thing which outweighs just the word. So he said, a prophecy will never pass away. It will always stand there until it happens. There's a prophecy that says, that, and a promise which says that we will be made immortal if we believe in Jesus. How long will that be there? Until we receive immortality. Then it's all over. We don't look at that and it's gone. It's fulfilled. In the same way, there was a law that man had to be like God in his flesh in order to be declared righteous with the righteousness of God and receive the blessing of eternal life. And that was implemented by Adam, which we're going to look at. So here it was, and God says, unless this thing happens, unless man can be righteous in his flesh, heaven and earth will pass away. But that will never pass away between God and man. So that needs to be fulfilled. It needs to happen. Somebody needs to be able to do that law. And unless somebody does it, heaven and earth will be worn out with the decay that's in the world. But that will still be there. Mankind will be destroyed completely and eventually die. But, you know, that law will still be as the foundation of the covenant between man and God. So God said, man, somebody needs to do that. And God said, I see that nobody's going to do this. Heaven and earth will pass away. So then he said, I have come to do this. Because you'll find nobody ever to do it. Because once it's done, it's forever taken out of the way. So Jesus says, I've come to do it. So then if he could fulfill the law will pass away. It says, it shall not pass away until it is fulfilled. I've come to fulfill. So if he fulfilled, what does it mean? It passed away. Now, the law, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, 6 and 7, is called the ministration of death. Now, why would God give something that kills people? Paul even says that the law manifests sin, brings forth the death in us and manifests it. Oh God, why? You know, how does this work? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Have you ever thought about and asked that question, God, why did you plant that tree? Now, that is a thing. Now, as I studied that and I looked at the law thing and I asked God, God, why did you give the law? A voice came to me, and I believe it was the Lord telling me, man, he never gave the law. I said, now what happened on the mountain then? He says, no, that was when I just wrote down the law that was given prior to that. I just wrote it down. You know, in the Garden of Eden there was a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Did God say that we should eat of it? No, we should not eat of it. Why? Because what would that tree minister to you? Death. Okay? Now, did Adam and Eve eat of that? They did. So then that ministration of death was then just written down on stones and given to man by God. You know, God didn't have the right to give the law unless it has been instigated by Adam. Because the foundation of relationship was God indwelling human flesh. Not God, not man's good work to be like God. But man is like God because God's Spirit indwells him. And because God lives in him. And because he's created in the image and the likeness of God. But then Adam said, I don't want that. I want to be like God by my own good works. And by believing actually that the good that I do defines me. Now we can get a bit more into that. And that actually started with Satan. So when he believed that, when Adam believed and said, from now on, our belief will be in what we do defines us and not who is in us. The moment he did that, he says, I don't make my demand on God in me for my holiness, but I'm defined by what I do. The moment he did that, he believed in the ministration of death and the knowledge of good and evil. When he partake and believed in that, he died. That ministration, that belief in do good, then you are good, have knowledge of the good in your life, and believing that by the knowledge, the good in your life, you are like God, is the ministration of death. That was written down on stones and given to Moses on the mountain. And the reason why God put it down in physical form was to show man actually what covenant he was in, what death he was in, to show his inability, you know, so that sin can multiply. Do you know that verse? I will just get a little bit sidetracked here. In Romans 6, it says, shall we continue to sin? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? I remember always reading Romans 3 from verse 20. And man, you're so happy. By the end of chapter 5, it feels as if your body is just a little bit too small for your spirit. You're so excited, and then you read chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And you think, oh Lord, you feel that condemnation. But what does it say in chapter 5, verse 20? It says the law was added so that sin could become more. And where sin became more, grace became more. So, under the law, so here's the law, here's man. Man was under the law by what Adam has done. And now God came and gave it in written format. When it came in written format, man put in greater effort to be like God by his own effort. And the inability of man was just manifesting more and more, you know. And sin abounded. Now the reason why did that was so that grace can abound. So where do you sin? So under the law. So you're under the law where sin abounds so that grace can abound. Now he says, shall we continue in sin? What does that mean? Continue under the law so that grace may abound. No. God forbid. That word forbid means to cease to exist. He has ceased that system to exist by dying as a man under the law, and the law man is dead. He says, why will you continue under that if God has killed it? And then if you go to verse 16, he says, shall we sin now that we are not under the law? In other words, now that we have no more law, shall we find sin now? He says, man, God forbid. Don't you know whose slave, to whom you obey, his slave you are? If you're obedient to the law system to be righteous before God, you are enslaved under death. But if you are obedient to the gospel by believing this grace message of God incarnated into human flesh, bringing godliness to human flesh, you know, making us holy through his sacrifice. If you can believe that, you are enslaved to righteousness. He says, now why do you think that this, he says, God forbid. You know, under the law, you were forbidding sin. But under grace, God's forbidding it. So I don't try to now fight against the passions in my life. No, God's forbidding it. It's the power of God that gives me a new life. I'm not trying to live a new life or a holy life. Somebody else is living in me. Because I became enslaved unto righteousness. And so you. And that's a true message. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Shall we continue under the law that grace may abound? No, God has ceased that old system to exist. Don't you know that when you were baptized in Christ, you were baptized into his death? What death did he die? Ending the man that has a relationship with God on the basis of his works. That man died. So that never again your work will determine any good thing that God will bring your way. Never. I tell you, man. You know, I remember when I was in Bible school, I would go and I would say, oh, hallelujah, you know, thank you, Jesus. And you find fear maybe coming into your heart, and now you're confessing that scripture. I don't know who you tried to convince, you know. But it's like, God, I believe I'm the blessed, hallelujah. I believe I'm this. I believe I'm protected. Thank you, Jesus. And you just confess. Man, all that noise you make is just a sign of your unbelief. Faith is not, thank you, God, I'm right. I'm working up my faith. That's not faith. Faith looks like this, man. It's like this. Hallelujah. That's true faith. Thank you, Jesus. We've tried to work up and use human ability to get faith so that God can do something. Man, you don't need it. Faith is not something you do that get God doing something for you. Faith is something you get because of your revelation or because of the knowledge you get about what God has already done for you. Faith is not, you know that scripture in Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is. And we've always translated that as, now we must believe. Or, now, faith is a now thing. I believe I'm now blessed. I believe I'm now prosperous. That's not what it says. The word now there is written as, you must read it in the context of Hebrews 10. And that word now is coming to this conclusion. That's what that word now means. Coming to the conclusion, faith is the foundation from where we can expect good things. What is faith? The persuasion of what Christ has done. Because of the persuasion of what Christ has done, I can expect good things. And then he says, look at the people of old. They expected good to happen, and it did happen. They believed God. They were persuaded of what God has promised. They were persuaded, and now our faith is much greater than the Old Testament people. The Old Testament people, they just had a word they heard, and now they said, oh well, I just believe this. We've got something much greater. We've got an historic event that took place 2,000 years ago with great definition that can, giving great definition to new life. And we are persuaded of what happened there. And that gives us a confident expectation of good. And even the context of Hebrews 11 doesn't even speak of cars and houses and those type of things. The context was the Hebrew people were going back under the law because they said Jesus is not coming back. They said, listen man, you through faith and patience will inherit that promise, which is an immortal body and eternal life in the return of Jesus Christ. Just keep on. And don't sell, chapter 12, your birthright for the law again. That's how easy it is. Do you know how easy it is when you know that I don't have to try and believe false stuff, but that God will take care of that? All I do is I rest my mind on what He has done and just expect Jesus to come back. And the rest God takes care of. And if I have a need or desire, I just tell my Father, amen. That's it. Isn't that easy? Man, I like that way of living. I like God takes care of all those things. If I have a need, the Bible says, through prayer and supplication. Prayer, speaking to God, supplication, a deep sense of dependency upon what Jesus done on the cross. We come to Him. And just make our need known. And then it says, the peace of God will guard our minds. Now what does that mean? You know, let me explain to you this way. Maybe you're going to be shocked now. But please forgive me. I've got three boys. And my oldest boy, he went to a school. And we moved into a new town. And we would have these farmers. You know, and they are rich kids and whatever. And they form like a gang. And whatever new kid comes into the school, they would bully him. Now I hate that. I don't want that. And it will be very difficult for you to understand what I've done because your culture is not like that. You don't work that like that in the US and Canada. You know, I'll go to jail for what I've done there if it was here. So So this, I told my wife, because I was bullied in school, I said, man, I can't handle this. Please, you go and see the teacher and just sort this out, because, you know, I can't handle this. So my wife went to the school kid, the school teacher, and told her, and they were like 14 kids bullying my child, to the point that he was hiding during break behind the bushes. He couldn't go to the toilet because there would be some of them in the toilets there, and they would beat him up there, you know. And then he would come late for class, and then the teacher would shout at him because he comes late, didn't want to go to school anymore. And he's a very, he's a very smart kid. And why must my son go through the torture of that? And some people said to me once, but you must realize that kid's father goes through a hard time, and maybe they're going through a divorce, and you must realize. Man, that's all fine, but don't take it out on my child. You know? So, okay. So then they remained, after my wife spoke to them, they stopped, and three kids remained doing that, beating up on my son. And then I realized, man, this thing is not going to be sorted out. Now it's going to become a big thing and whatever. So I just told my son, after school, I'll be at the door of your class. And when you come, you make sure you get out there first. And then you just show me those three. Now I'll sort them out. So two of them came out, and my son said, it's those two. So I just grabbed them in front of the church like that, picked them up, pushed them against the wall, and said, do you know who I am? I said, no. I said, I'm Aubrey's father, and I'm here to kill you. And they started to cry and whatever. I said, you see that red car over there? If I see you in the street, I run you over. You don't even talk to my son. If you want to say something to him, you can give him money and you can bless him. But you don't come close to him unless you do something good to him. That's what I told them. The funny thing is they became very good friends after that. You know, and then the other one was running away, and I ran him in and I grabbed him, and then the teacher came out and says, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing your job. You know? Now you can't do that here, but I did it there. And now, when my son was going to high school, they were going through that ordination. Orientation. Yeah. Now you know they make them do funny things. Now it becomes like 110 degrees Fahrenheit in South Africa, and they've got Eskimo Day. You're going to put on jackets and everything, you're going to stand in the sun. So now I was thinking, well, let him go through that. You know, we don't have the forced army thing we had when I was in school. It was good, let him go through a bit of that, you know. And then after a week, I could see my son was now, he was getting a bit irritated with us, but he's still doing it. So I said to him, son, is everything okay at school? How long is this thing still going to go on? And then he knew in my voice that, you know, I think it should end now. He says, Dad, I'm fine. This is no problem. You know? Because he knew that I'll go to the school. I don't care what the headmaster says. I will tell him my son's now finished with this, and he will not be, they will treat him well, even after I've come to that school and said he will not be part of this. They will not discriminate against him. So he said, Dad, no problem, man. I tell you, I'm enjoying this. You know, because he knows Dad's going to go to school. And God used that to explain to me what that scripture means, make your need known to God, and the peace of God will guard your mind. It's like if my son gets bullied in school and he tells me, the moment he told me, his mind will go to rest. Because he knows who he told. And he knows who I am. So next day when he goes to school, he might be bullied in school. But he knows, man, when this day is over, my dad is going to be there at the gate. And he's going to sort this guy out. So he's just at peace. I mean, the peace of his father and the love of his father willing to act on his behalf is guarding his mind. So now when we are in need, we make our need known to God. To God, knowing who He is, that gave His Son, that we can be blessed. And now the peace of God, knowing that I've made it known to God, and that I'm not indebted to God in any way, and there's nothing separating me or disqualifying me, and I made it known to God, will guard my belief system and my mind, knowing that there's nothing between me and Him, and that He blesses me. That's it. But the thing, we forgot who we tell. Because we've never been introduced to a God that really loves us. That really cares for us. That's really there for us. We got introduced to a God that will test us. That will try and purify us through hard times. That will use bad situations to try and educate us. That will prune us. You know? And pruning means, it's like I remember my wife, we didn't have a lot of furniture when we just got married, but she got this very beautiful, like a cupboard, antique. And she was always so scared not to like it too much. Because if she liked it too much, God's going to say, give it away. Because what you like the most, God doesn't want that, because that's between you and God, and that's the thing you're going to give away, because God will not want anything between you and Him.
Idolatry.
Yeah, that's it. Idolatry. You're going to get... And now, thinking, I mean, how can you, with a God, now you've got a certain thing, a desire you want to make known to God. How are you going to make it known to God that you think He's going to tell you to give your stuff away if you just like it? Therefore, Christians are so sour, because they cannot enjoy anything. You cannot like your car. You cannot, man, you know what? I like my motorbike. And because I like it, I know God will never tell me to give it away. Because I like it. That's why. You know? And if I feel in my heart, man, I like the bike. It is good, but I'm free, you know, I feel free enough to just give it to anybody. You know, then I believe God can and work in my heart to give it to somebody. But if I really like it, then God's happy that I like that thing. He's not threatened. You know, especially if He gave you the thing. So now we want to make our need known to this God that's got a split personality that will just, doesn't matter, I mean, as long as I don't enjoy anything and just enjoy Him the most, you know, otherwise He's upset. I mean, how can you make your need known to such a God? The Bible says we make our need known to God. And the thing is, if we know God, who He is, and you've made your need known to who that God is, the real God that loves us unconditionally, your mind will just go to rest you because you know who you told. You know whom you informed. I informed the God that gave His Son for me. Amen. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be scared in sharing and giving and talking to God about our needs. Because He is not a God that is now today saying, well, I'm bringing you the ministration of death today. Tomorrow I'm taking it away. Adam was the one. Adam was the one who brought that ministration of death. Now let's get to how the tree was planted. You know, when God made man, He made man in His image and in His likeness. Okay. Now, before God made man, there was something that happened in heaven. Satan was in heaven. And when he was in heaven, the Bible says that, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and also some other instances in Ezekiel, and a lot of other places also in the Bible, that can be interpreted into that. When God made him, He made him perfect the day He made him, like God makes everything. Perfect the day He made him. And then Satan looked at how perfect he was. And then he says, man, because I've got all this perfection in me, the Bible says you became high-minded. You became a tree higher than the other trees. Another place in Exodus 33. Higher than the other trees you became. But you didn't know that it was the water at the roots that was feeding you, giving you your height. And you became high and lifted up because you were thinking you're higher than the other trees. The Bible says that Satan was made perfect the day he was made. He was on the mountain. Listen to this. He was on the mountain of God. He was walking amongst the stars of God. And he was a cherub that covered. But then it says, O Lucifer, how have you fallen? For you've said in your own heart, I will place myself on the mountain of God. But he was already on the mountain of God. He says, I will place myself amongst the stars of God and walk amongst the fiery stones. But God has already placed him there. He says, I will rule and govern. But he was already governing. The difference was, the one way of living was God's the foundation. The other one was his own ability. Say, I am a ruler because of these good things. I am not who I am because of God that made me like that. And the moment he put his He said that I will be like this, not because God has placed me here, but because of my own ability. The moment of that, he was thrown out of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of God inside. Not you copy. He says, I'll copy God. It's like a subcontractor. I mean, you can work for a boss and you can fix computers. Or you can have your own business and fix computers for the very same man doing exactly the same job. The one, to the one, you're your own boss, and the other one making this guy a businessman and you're a businessman. But if you work for this guy, there's only one businessman. And the prosperity of his kingdom is by which you will be paid. But if you're over here, you're going to be paid by your own prosperity. And which will come by your own ability to do business. So by that, Satan was kicked out. Now God knew about that. And that happened before man was made. Now it's very important this, that God knew about that. Because when God made man, So what did Satan do? He said, well, I take knowledge of all the good that I have. You must go and read Isaiah 14 and Deuteronomy 28. He says, I take knowledge of all the good that I have, and these good things fills my mind. And because of all the good I can do, I can say, these good things that I can do is what qualifies me for this position. He was kicked out. Then God made man in his image and in his likeness. So when God gave man a mind, thoughts, where did he get the mind from? I mean, there's only one mind on the shelf. It's the mind of God. So he placed his mind inside Adam, to the point that Adam knew everything God knew. So when Adam named the animals, the Bible says the names that Adam gave the animals, they were the names of the animals. I mean, God knew what he made. When he made a lion, he knew this is a lion, this is a giraffe, and this is a crocodile, that's a hippopotamus, and that's an eagle, and he knew all of that. But then he says, let Adam name them. Let's see what he will name them. And then every name Adam gave was the name of the animal. So where did Adam get that name? Because God didn't tell him. It was God living in him. It was having the mind of God. He knew everything God knew. That's why Adam had knowledge of a system that says, by knowing the good in you and believing in the good you can do, you are like God. That was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was planted in him. God could not make man in any other way. Because if he made man in any other way, man would not have been in the exact image and likeness of God. That's why it was planted. It was actually because of the perfection of creation and the exact duplication of who God was in man. He gave him his own mind. That's why man knew about that. So then he says, listen, that system that says, that will come to your mind, that's in your mind that says, I take knowledge of all the good that's in me, and then I'll make use of this good to find my godliness and my righteousness in these good things that's in my life, and not because God said that. He says, don't believe in that. Now, when Adam ate of the tree, how do we eat according to Bible terms? If I was to eat my flesh, how do you eat the flesh of Jesus? Do you believe in him? That's how you eat. He says, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you eat my flesh, you will have eternal life. How do we eat the flesh of Jesus? We believe in Jesus. We believe in what he's done. How do you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You believe that by having knowledge of the good and doing those good, you are defined by the good you can do and not by the God that indwells you. And the moment Adam said, I believe that the good that I do defines who I am and not the God that indwells me. I make a demand on the good that I can do and that defines me and not the God that is inside me. That moment he died. Because he was not finding who, because the only good there is in the universe is God. And in that moment that he says, I can be like God without God being in me, he realized that he cannot be like God with God in him. Well, Adam, Eve was deceived. Adam was never deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. So, the same thing happened to Jesus. Jesus was in the desert. Satan, was Jesus the Son of God? Oh yeah. So Satan came with the exact temptation. He's got only one weapon. Get people under the law and they will die. So he had only one temptation. Came to Jesus. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, take this stone, make it a bread. So what was he actually saying to Jesus? Look at the power you possess to do a miracle and believe that in having knowledge of this miracle you can do, that your sonship is based on doing a miracle. Jesus said, I'm not the Son of God because I know the good that I can do in doing it. Because when I came out of the baptismal water, there was a voice that came from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. And I find my sonship in what he said. That's enough for me, thank you. So I'm the Son of God because God said that. And because I am the Son of God. But Satan wanted him to find his sonship in what he could do for God. Or could do by the power of God. And we find that today. Well, if you are healed by the stripes of Jesus, be healed from that cancer. Well, I don't have to be healed from that cancer to find my sonship in that. I am a son of God because Jesus Christ died and rose again. And I believed upon that. And I'm born of God, for God indwells me. Amen. So I'm not a son of God because I get healed. I'm the Son of God because I do miracles. The proof of my righteousness is not in the manifestation of miracles. The proof of my righteousness is the resurrected Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And how many times has Satan come and tempted us with the same thing he's tempted Adam with and Jesus with? Are you the blessed of God? Then do this. And do that. Did Jesus do a lot of miracles after he came out of that desert? Oh yeah. A lot. But he didn't do it to prove anything. He did those miracles as love for people and an outflow of a revelation of grace of who he was. There's nothing wrong with turning a stone into bread, but there's something very wrong in turning a stone into bread and finding that the proof of your sonship. It's like my son coming to me and say, Dad, if you buy me a bicycle, then I know you're my father. Wake up, boy. I'm your dad. That's it. If my son says, if you buy me a bicycle, I know you're my dad, I will never buy him the bicycle. Not getting the bicycle. And if that is what he does, then I am not the father. Because I'm not his father in his mind because I'm his father. Imagine he says that my dad, Bethany, will be my father, you know, if I can preach the gospel. Because I see my father preach. And my father gave me a word that says that you can also preach the gospel. So I will only know that I'm my father's son if I can preach. I will tell him my son. There's something wrong with that. You're going to fall into works. You're going to preach today, and tomorrow you feel a bit down, and maybe you don't even feel like preaching. You're going to think, I'm not a son of God anymore. I'm not a son of my father anymore. No. You are my son. If you never preach ever, even if you go and sin, even if you never even believe in anything I tell you, even if you don't like me, you are still my son. Because you are my son, because you are the fruit of my body. In the same way with Adam. And that's the biggest thing and deception that Satan uses. He says, we are not ignorant of his devices. What is his device? He's only got one armor, one thing he uses. He says that the devil has been disarmed by what? By the law being nailed to the cross. When the law was nailed to the cross, the armor of the devil was taken away. So what did he use? What armor did he use to conquer Satan? He used the law. What is the law? You can become the Son of God by your works, or you are what you do. You are not, but you can become. That's the armor he uses. You can become blessed if you just do this. You can become prosperous if you just do this. You can become the become mentality. That is Satan's armor. And Jesus Christ has come to take away that we must become by making us a new man in Christ. Hallelujah. So we don't have to become. We live out of who we are. And who we are is who He is. I read in the previous session, let's read it again. Let me just see how long have I preached. I don't want to go for like almost 2 hours again tonight. Okay, 1 hour, 10 minutes. Okay, we've got to end. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're very quiet. I don't hear one amen. Okay. Hallelujah.
We're free from the law of amen.
Well, I'm not. Listen to this. Thank you. Listen to this. He says, Colossians 3 verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, that is not a, that is in the Greek language a conclusion, which is, since then you are risen with Christ, seek those things, set your affection to the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, who is italicized, we can actually read it this way, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. So you only have one life now. Mm-hmm. You only have one life, the life of Jesus. So if you want to talk about your life, you've only got one reference. That's why the Bible says, count yourself, account to yourself as dead to sin and alive unto God. In other words, reckon yourself. Reckon means make a calculation and come to the conclusion that you only have one life, the life of Jesus. Why is Jesus today who He is? Because He was born of God. He fulfilled the law. He was raised by the Holy Spirit in newness of life. And who He is and what He accomplished is mine. Like I said last night, you know, if you take the Dallas Cowboys, who do they play for when they play? They play for whosoever believes in them. You can live in New Orleans, you can live in Canada, and you can be believing in the Dallas Cowboys, and if they win, then you are a co-heir of their victory, and the only life you have in football is their life. Their life is your life. You've got no stand in football but your belief in a certain team. And they are actually, you manifested there. In the Olympics, they play for certain nations. I mean, you are represented in that team that plays there. They are actually playing for you. If they win, you win. If they lose, you lose. You have only got one life in the Olympics. And that is that person competing there. That's your life in the Olympic Games. In the same way, we only have one life as pertaining to God. It's the life Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's the goodness of God. That's the righteousness of God. That's what He's come to do. And you know God is a just God. It would have been unjust if one man could make you a sinner and one man cannot make you righteous. It would be unjust. But thank God that He's a just God. Therefore, if one man could make you a sinner, it's a just thing if one man can make you righteous. And it's unjust that man cannot live by faith and by works, because God designed man to live by faith. Therefore, He redeemed man from the law system so that man can live by persuasion again, and the persuasion of God and who God is. Not a persuasion of what you hope is going to happen to you one day. A persuasion of something that's concrete and definite, which is what Jesus done for us. Hallelujah. We've been redeemed from the law. We've been saved from being saved by the law. And that's what we preach to sinners. We tell sinners, we've been saved from being saved from the law. And I end off with this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. One day somebody came to me and asked me, what's your ministry? And he said to me, I said to him, no, I'm an evangelist. He says, you're wrong. There's only one ministry. It's the ministration of reconciliation. So thank you, brother. I'm so blessed now. Hallelujah. I almost started to do something I was not even called for. I've only got one ministry. It's the ministration of reconciliation. Listen to this. He says, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things, these all things that are become new, are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? To wit, or to testify, that God was, this is 2,000 years ago, in Christ reconciling, not the church, but the whole world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of this reconciliation. Isn't that wonderful? So what is the word we preach? That God has already reconciled the world unto himself. So what do we tell sinners? What do we tell people in the world? What do we tell people in our gospel outreaches in Africa? The masses that stand before us. The word we have is the word of how God has already reconciled them. Already unto himself. And now we tell them, listen, God has reconciled you unto him. How? By not imputing your trespasses against you. And now we tell them, be ye now reconciled. What does that mean? Now it's time for you not to impute your trespasses against you.
That's good news.
Amen.
Amen.
And accept what he's done for you. Oh, some of us got into the grace now. Hallelujah. Amen. I see that. Hallelujah. There's times when we rebel against the law and then grace breaks through. So that is what, that's the ministration we have. And I want to tell all of you that God has already reconciled you unto him. And the way he reconciles you is by not imputing your trespasses. The moment you preach a gospel where trespasses is imputed against you, you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus. You're not busy with the ministry that he has committed unto you. We only have one ministry. And that is to tell the whole world that God is not imputing their trespasses against them. To declare their innocence as pertaining to the law. Declaring innocence, that's what we do. What happened in Acts 13 verse 38? They came and said, men and brethren, let this be known unto you, that through this man Jesus we declare the forgiveness of sins, and that you are justified from everything the law of Moses could not justify you. Now what does that actually mean? It says that you are justified where the law even finds you guilty. Where the law can say, man, I cannot justify that. Jesus said, justify. That's what Paul preached to the Jews as well as the Gentiles that was there. And then the Gentiles were so happy, they say, we want to hear you again. And the next time the whole town came. Why? Because this ministry of God's reconciliation is appealing to people and drawing people. That's what people want to hear. But then there were the people that were so happy about what they can do for God, and they weren't willing to say, well, I've actually not understood this message, and I was just, they were just too full of pride to say, well, I've been wrong, and thank God that my effort now means nothing, because they were very high up in the circles, because they got some things right, and they got their honor through the good things they could do, and say, man, look at this guy, he prays so many times a day. Look how he's blessed financially. So everybody looked up to him, because, oh, he's the blessed of God. And the Gentiles, and this is what I said last night, the Bible says, the gospel we have now is, the poor can now say, I am rich. The Bible doesn't say, let the poor say, I can become rich now. No, no, it says, let the poor say, I am rich. Because we've been made rich through the cross of Jesus. How is our prosperity defined? By declaring righteousness over us. In the Old Testament, if you obeyed the whole law, then you would be blessed financially as your sign that you've qualified according to the law. But now, we have been qualified. Deuteronomy 28 clearly says, if you obey all these things, then these blessings shall come upon you. Isn't it? But Jesus said to the rich man, listen, man, go and sell all your things. This whole thing where you think your blessing is defined in that, don't find any value in that. Just believe in me. And you have a treasure in heaven. Hallelujah. And I wasn't in Orlando, and I preached in a conference there, and there was a lot of people. So people asked me, where are you going to preach in Dallas? I said, at the house. Says, will you preach at a house? I said, why not? Mm-hmm. Why not? I mean, later this year we're going to preach to 50,000 people. And now I'm preaching in a house again. I mean, the value of a person is not determined in the size of the building we gather. Isn't it? It's determined by what Jesus has done. Therefore, we can share. We've been liberated by Christ to preach to one. And find great fulfillment in the cross. And not feel that that is a sign of not being successful.
Amen.
Hallelujah, brother. My one friend, Francho de Toy, we were together in Zimbabwe and we were preaching there in the man in the middle of the bush. And so he felt, when he had to leave, we dropped him at the place where the only bus goes. And I don't know if that bus goes once a day or once in 2 days or once in 3 days. But you don't want to miss that bus. Okay? Because no other transport out there. So, there he was busy sharing with somebody, you know, declaring innocence. Now, declaring what the name of Jesus stands for. The Bible says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall set the people free from their sins. Okay, so that's when you preach Jesus, you preach the ministration of reconciliation. He was busy sharing with this guy. And then the bus came, and he realized, man, I need another 3 or 4 minutes. The bus says, I'm not going to wait the 4 minutes. Then he says, okay, then you can go. So the bus went, and there he was. And he shared another 5 minutes, and now, man, he could still see the bus going, then now it was all over. Okay, now I need a lift. So there came a truck, I think it was full of pumpkins. So then there was another guy on the back there, of the truck, and he was on the back there, and they were sitting there, and he meant, after 4 hours on that truck, he texted me. He says, oh man, I'm burning in the sun. You know, the Africa sun is just burning. It's so hot. And he got sunburn and everything, and then later on he texted me again, and he explained this to me. So he was speaking to this guy on the back of the truck, and this guy was one of Zimbabwe's, the national team soccer players. And he was just sharing with, this guy talked to him, and he says, no, what do you do? He says, no, I preach. And he says, no, where do you preach? And he started to speak, you know, about where he preached and where he's gone in the world and everything. And he says, man, but then you must be a famous preacher. What are you doing in the back of a truck like this? He says, God has kept the best just for you. Isn't that awesome? Mm-hmm. Skip the best just for you. God is concerned about that one. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus is defined. I mean, God in flesh is defined in individuals, in people. Now, once you start to grab a hold of this gospel and what God has done for human beings, you know what happens to your mind? Your whole way of thinking changes. Your whole way about money and life and everything changes. Because people become the most valuable thing there is. People. You start to think like God. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just pray. Father, I want to thank you for your great love. I want to thank you that you love us so deeply. And I thank you for your mercy and your grace that floods our minds. That you've given us a spirit, an attitude of applying the truth into our lives. You've given us an attitude, a spirit of knowledge that we can acknowledge Christ in everything in our life. In our finances, in our life, in containing as pertains to the Old Testament, everything. It's all about Jesus and what He's done for us. Thank you for that, my God. I declare every person here blessed. Not that they will be blessed, but I declare them blessed because of Jesus. And that is an acknowledgement that comes from a deep persuasion of what Christ has done on their behalf. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.